I perceive there's a great gulf fixed. I don't know what I can do about it, though. Hello, I'm glad y'all are up here. Appreciate it. I'll introduce me to those folks in the back there when we get through. 2 Samuel 23. I'd like to read this passage, please, and then we'll look at it. David's Swan Song. 2 Samuel 23:1-7. David's Swan Song. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of the morning at sunrise, on a cloudless morning like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Is he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. David's Swan Song. Now let's commit our time to the Lord and look to him in prayer to give us understanding. Our Father, we ask that we will learn from David's song to us, and that you will teach us of yourself how unchangeable you are, and how that unchangeableness is to affect the way we conduct our affairs, the way we live, how we behave, the way we treat one another, and the way we face our trials, and the total way in which we approach life. And so, Lord, link us up in a special way tonight to your unchangeable character. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. A swan song. According to a fable, the swan is supposed to sing before it dies, or as it is about to die. It sings a very melancholy but surpassingly beautiful kind of song. And so in our language we have the phrase a swan song. And when that term is applied to a person in the music field or in literature, it is usually their last piece of formal presentation, last bit of literary work, perhaps a last song. We call that a swan song. I'm going to call this study in verses 1 to 7 David's Swan Song, because it is exactly that. It is his last piece of literary work. At least it is the last recorded piece of literary work. It is that part of his life that it's not a last will and testament. We have a last will and testament from David in 2 Kings. But this is something different. This is the song to end all the songs that David wrote. And he was, as you see in the passage, Israel's songwriter. He was the songwriter in the theocracy. And there's something that he says in this song that's most significant. It is something that's related to what we studied last week about David. And I'm very interested in the David character of David. There was something that made this man tick that interests me. I had the pleasure of finding out that my new nephew is named David. And when they mentioned that to me, I felt like going through the life of David with him in a few minutes to remind him of, and I hope they will with that child, of exactly what David was like. David wasn't a perfect man, but yet David was a man after God's own heart. And there was a special relationship that David carried with God through the years. Not that he never sinned, of course, but David's life was marked by a very, very real understanding of the character of God. I'm impressed with that about David, that You see it in his songs. You see it in his behavior, that even in his failure, that David had an understanding of the character of God. He knew who God was. Last week we saw in his last words, his memoirs, that David had an understanding of the goodness of God. And that solicited from David in his memoirs a continual refrain of how God had delivered him. Now in his swan song, where he gives us his last literary work, you have another characteristic of God that comes through. And it's the basis for David's hope in the last years of his life. And it seems to be that railing that he holds on to, like as you go up steps to give yourself balance and to give yourself the kind of equilibrium you might need. And David is holding on to something like a handrail in this aspect of the character of God. And when we come to that aspect of God, we're going to take it and we're going to study it. And I want to turn it around about five or six, seven ways to see what aspect of the nature of God David holds on to in his swan song. Now look at the song with me for a minute, in verses 1 to 7. I've divided the song up into three portions. First of all, the source of the song. David is telling us in no uncertain terms and in the beautiful use of parallelism, he shows us the source of this song. Unlike human songs, this is of divine origin. The source of the song is from God, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse declares." The word "declare" is very important in establishing the source of this song. It's going to be said in two or three different ways, but the Hebrew word here, let me write it in the Hebrew and then I'll transliterate it for you and say something about it. It is the Hebrew word ne. I don't know if I can get this aleph out here. It's a guttural sound, ha, but it's nechum, like this, nechum. I'm putting it on the screen and I'm making these statements because it's a word that is reserved for a description of any utterance that is received directly from God. When he says that the son of David, Jesse, declares, he's using a word that's frequently used among the prophets. When the prophet said, the prophet declares, or he says this, he receives this directly from God. This is direct revelation. It's a special word among the prophets. And in a very real sense, David is speaking prophetically here. You'll see that in the song. It's very messianic. He's speaking prophetically. Ne'um. Now, it's true. The false prophets used this word too when they were trying to forge in the message, the true message. But this word does have special meaning, and you want to make that note. It's not a very typical word in terms of declaring something in general, but it's a word that is specializing or emphasizes the fact that it's something that comes directly from God. And the man who was raised on high declares, or I think a better translation, the one who was exalted by the Most High. David is referring back to the fact that God had laid his hand upon him as a shepherd boy and had, as he says in the next phrase, that he was the Mashiach, the anointed one. And that's going to be important as we look in verses 3 and 4, because there will be a coming Mashiach. There will be coming a Messiah to come, the anointed one. But David is referring to this anointing here by Samuel, the anointed of the God of Jacob, taking them back, of course, to the original covenant with Abraham and confirmed to Jacob. The sweet psalmist of Israel, or Israel singer of songs. Now notice in the source of this song, the tension goes back to God in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Now there is a very clear reference to the inspiration of this song. It doesn't mean the others aren't inspired as well, or even the context around it. But it is given some special notation here that this song, the Song of Songs of David, is from God himself. And here is an unequivocal statement that God is the one who is providing these words through the lips of David. So here's a very clear reference to the inspiration of Scripture, particularly what David is saying here. So that is the source of the song. The word psalmist here, the word translated psalmist, the Hebrew word here means a song that gives honor and praise to God. It's a word that has that special flavor of God consciousness in the content of the song. God directness. So it is a song of praise in honor of God. And David was known for the many songs that he wrote and that came to Israel, and Israel loved David for it. And Israel had many songs attributed to King David. Now there was the source of the song. In verses 3 and 4 and 5, I'll identify these as the subject of the song because this is the very heartbeat of the song itself. And it takes us into that special look at an aspect of the character of God that David lays hold of here. The subject of the song in verses 3, 4, and 5, he says, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God." And I'll pause there. You take that word rock, and circle that word. It's a word, tsur, looks like this in the Hebrew. Tsur, T-S or S-U-R. It's a word that David frequently uses to describe the place of refuge. When he went into the cave of Adullam, when he would go into a rock or a cliff, a place where he could hide from Saul's men to find protection from the elements and security and quietness for his men. But he takes the word and he brings it over and transposes it and puts it on God. And God is actually the rock. I think the point that he's making here, particularly in view of the fact that he's going on to mention the everlasting covenant, is the unchangeable nature of God. God is always the same, and he therefore is utterly trustworthy. The unchangeable character of God. So the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel, and David is now going to be speaking of the salvation that God has promised to David, and he is basing that on God's immutability. And the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Now he mentions three things that serve as the basis for good government. And the government that David is speaking of here is the kind of government that he aspired to in his kingdom. Of course, it was never fully realized. I think David realizes that. That David's government did not come to the ideal that God had said in the covenant that he had given to David. And that these three descriptive terms, though, are, we could say that would be do well for any government to put these on. He says that they who rules over men righteously, that means according to moral law, with equity, rightness, and also that this ruling be in the fear of God, that there be a respect for the Almighty, understanding ultimate responsibility to God. And then thirdly, that it is as the light of the morning when the sun rises. And by that statement, David is saying that this is the prosperity that comes to people when they get the kind of government that God wants them to have. These terms are terms for people who are wrapped up in an agricultural life, but even if you don't have a garden, I think you can appreciate these phrases. Look at the way he describes how good government will, this kind of government that the theocracy promised, it never fully delivered on, but that final theocracy will deliver on, and that will be the millennium. In the millennial kingdom, it is saying then, ultimately, that it is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, as morning without clouds. Now, after a long dry spell, you and I might like to have a morning with some clouds, but it is speaking of that morning when the sun is bright and the rays are breaking through the trees and everything is still and calm, and it's the promise of a pretty day. And then he adds that when the tender grass springs out of the earth through the sunshine after rain, and in a climate where rain is particularly meaningful because it doesn't come that often, he describes how that after a good hearty rain, everything that had been brown and dry and that had been dying and that the rain has come upon it and now it springs back to life and has a freshness upon it, everything gets green and you can see the moisture on the petals of the flowers and on the grass, and the birds seem to be singing sweeter, and everything comes alive with this rain. And David is likening this phenomenon in nature to the prosperity and blessing that good government brings to people. And I think ultimately David has in mind here, in view of the statement of the everlasting covenant, that the kind of government that the messianic kingdom will bring, that the government that Christ brings in his rule on earth will be bring us all prosperity and enjoyment. So we shouldn't be cynical across the board about government. I grant you, when you look at government as it has existed among mankind through the centuries, that one could become a little dismayed, and one does not allow the present political rhetoric to dissuade them that whether they be Democrat or Republican, nobody is going to bring us this maximum prosperity in government. It seems like that man has condemned himself to work out the full implications of the curse, doesn't it? Mankind seems to be bent on bringing upon himself the worst kind of misfortune. And just the good rule that man left to himself will only bring man great misery. And man thinks that material progress is the ultimate experience, but yet he continues to bury himself. And we're getting some examples of that in our Western world. But in this passage, David is anticipating what good government, ultimately messianic government, brings. Now, he comes back in verse 5, and the subject of the song is the fact that, truly, is not my house right with God? And David uses the name for God here, El. And the name for God, El, is significant in the passage because, looks like this, El is the name of God which draws our attention into his great power, his strength. And we might think of the flexed bicep, if we wanted to use a human symbol, the arm of the Lord, the God's omnipotence, El, the strong one. So, truly, is not my house right with the strong one? And he mentions now the key to the entire song, and that is, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me. And this is what I see, what David is saying here. As David is writing his swan song, and he mentions this ideal government, it goes across his mind that he's not seen it come to real fruition in his own reign. What has David seen? He's seen his own failure. He's seen revolt in the palace. He has had to put down this rebellion. He's had to fight the Philistines. And things have never reached that ideal that had been promised by God. But David comes back around to this, that though the ideal ruler mentioned in 3 and 4 has not been experienced in his own life, David looks prophetically down the line, way down the line, and he sees something that is going to bring about this ideal ruler. And this ideal ruler is promised. It was an embryonic form in the Davidic covenant. And that Davidic covenant promised a posterity, it promised a kingdom, it promised a house. All of this would be the right of David's descendants to rule on the throne. So I think David is prophetically speaking of what was not realized in his own administration, in his own rule, nor will it be realized in Solomon's rule, that it will be realized one day in the Messianic rule. So he comes back to the fact that in that Davidic covenant, God promised to David that, David, it's everlasting. It's everlasting. You didn't see it all in your own reign, but remember that he says, he ordered all things and secure. That word secure, shamar in the Hebrew, shamar, means to protect, to guard. These two phrases mean ordered in all things and secured, that God took into account all contingencies, all eventualities, even failure. The Davidic covenant is an unconditional covenant. Even though David and Israel failed, God is going to bring this covenant about. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow or prosper? So he's going to bring it to fruition one day. And David, again, he's speaking prophetically. God is going to bring this all about in the coming fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, I want to pause there. And I want to point to something that it seems to me that David is holding on to. Look at the word secure. And I attach that word to the word rock, tsur, in verse 3. That the rock of Israel secured David's the promise to David because of his own unchangeable nature. And I think that one quality of God that David is here holding on to more than any other, and that which gives David stability, is what? The immutability of God. That God does not change. And that gave David the stability at the end of his life to look back upon even his failures and to be able to put the pieces of the puzzle together and hold on. I want to go with you now some aspects of the immutability of God. So let's do that. And I'll help you along the way. I've sketched out some of the general features of this. So let's look at the unchangeableness of God and what this meant to David and what it ought to mean to us. Maybe a word of background here will help just before we take the unchangeableness of God. The experience of the Bible sometimes can seem very remote, the experience of men like David. I've watched your expressions as I've been going through this with David. Now, I've been getting some blank stares, and I thought in the back of my mind, they probably could use a good illustration, but it's just not time for one. And I was watching your blank stares, and I'm not slapping your wrist, but I'm taking that as a reminder of something that we've all experienced. That is, we can hear or we can read and hear of the experience of men like David. We can look at a song kind of dispassionately almost that David wrote here, and we do our best to try to get in their skin, as it were, to get inside of them and try to identify with their culture, their frame of reference. We want to do everything we can to get into the experience of these Bible characters, whether it's an Abraham or a David or a Moses. And because there are times when we study, like I said, where the Bible experience just seems remote from us. And we see David carried away on the wings of the wind. He's just soaring. And we're looking at it and we say, well, now let's see, how can I get into this like David did? Well, I'll tell you, the key to it is not just trying to identify with David. There's something greater than that. There's a level that you have to drop down to that's even more basic than understanding David and his circumstances. And what that level is the nature of God, particularly his unchangeable character. Because of what God was to David, he is to us. Because God was this in this situation, he can be this to me in my situations. Now, let me try to demonstrate that. This is the key to that feeling of aloofness that you and I have at times from the Bible experience. Well, let me show you something about the unchangeable character of God and see if we can make that connection. Now, notice, first of all, in this picture of the unchangeableness of God, that we're saying that God does not change, that God is, there is no change in his nature, in his character, in his mind, in his thoughts, or in his will. And we're speaking of a perfection of God. This is true in his being, this is true in his purposes, this is true in all his promises. God never changes. That's what immutability means. Let me give you some passages very quickly here. Psalm 102 and verse 27. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. Isaiah 41:4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I am the Lord, and the first, and with the last I am he. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. James 1:17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, and who does not change like shifting shadows. God is consistent. He always will be consistent. So the unchangeableness of God means then that God does not change in his being or in his character. Let's take that a step further and how it would work out in terms of behavior. God can never, therefore, he can never improve or deteriorate. It's not possible for God to get better. It's not possible for God to grow wiser. It's not possible for him to attain new powers. It is not possible for God to attain new insight. It is not possible for God to get stronger, to get greater in any way. Impossible. You and I, we hope upon hope that we can change for the better and people around us can change for the better. Well, that would make life better for us and for others too. But we don't have to come to God with that kind of wish. That is, if he were to, as somehow as time transpires, he's going to do a better job. It's impossible for him to do a better job. He always does perfect. And that God cannot improve, nor can he deteriorate either. He cannot regress. He doesn't lose any power. He's always all right. Now, think of the implications of that in terms of the way he deals with us. It means then, basically, he's absolutely consistent with us. And that he will never make a mistake with us. He can't do something that is more right now than was, say, 20 or 30 years ago in your life or less. So God cannot move in either direction. Let's go a little further. Thirdly, because he is immutable, this does not mean that he is inactive or immobile. The fact that God is unchangeable doesn't mean that he is going to be, how can I say, that he is going to be stubbornly resistant to his creatures. No, he is active in history. And the fact that God is immutable doesn't take anything away from the fact that he can work in various ways, in various dispensations, that he worked in the theocracy through the law, and he works today through the grace in dealing with the church. And so in history, he is very, well, in his character, he's inflexible. But in his dealings with us, he is very flexible. He has to remain consistent with himself. So this doesn't mean that he's inactive or immobile. It means simply that what God is doing now in time, he planned in eternity past. And God never comes upon a situation where he has to think it, rethink it, where he has to make adjustments in his original plan. Everything in his plan was set and in perfection. Even the inclusion of, now keep this in mind, God is great, so great that he would even incorporate the fact that sin would come and that we would commit sins, but yet God was going to overrule that and still bring about a perfect plan. Now that takes a great God to do that. You and I can never do that kind of thing. If, ladies, if you happen to botch that cake or those rolls that you're making and you get the wrong ingredients, you cannot go in there and extract those ingredients. You've got to start over. But when we, as it were, throw the wrong ingredients into something, God can make all things work together for good. That's something alone that God can do because he is immutable. Now, let's go to the second step, and I'm not going to linger on this one very long. It might be just a bit heavy for a Wednesday night. Wednesday nights seem to be a little rough for us sometimes. This might be a little heavy, and it is the fact, though, that because God is immutable, it is said that he can repent. Have you noticed those statements in the Bible that speak of God as repenting? And at first that seems like a contradiction to his immutability, because a repentance is a changing of the mind. But what this is, of course, basically a way of describing God anthropomorphically. Now that means this, that it is taking a human action. It is something that you can ascribe to a human being to say they repent, and you ascribe that to God. Now God doesn't repent in that way we do, but it is a way of describing God so we can understand what he's doing. Just like the Bible says God's eyes, or God's ears, or God smells, or God's arm, or God's back, or God's face. We creatures can't have to have these handles to understand what's going on. Now that's what this word repent is. It's a handle so we can understand what God's doing. This is what it means. When it says that God repents, it simply means this. It simply means that because God is unchangeable, he can deal with his creatures consistently. If we change, therefore, he can make adjustments in his relationship with us. Turn around and put it this way. That he can deal with us on the basis of how we respond to him. If we refuse him, if we refuse his grace, he has to resist us. But that's based on his immutability. So, do you see the relationship? He can repent in the sense that he can deal with us when we have the right change our attitude toward him. That's the principle of the same sun that bakes the clay, melts the snow. That God's character is invariable and that it is unchangeable. And his character always deals consistently with us. But our response to him determines his dealings with us. Whether being melted or baked, as it were. Whether being humbled and growing or resisting and growing hardened. God's consistent, just like that sun. It isn't changing. It's that upon which it shines, as it were, that changes. That's the consistency. So that's an important part of immutability. All right, let's go a step further. Fourthly, immutability is the source of God's faithfulness. If God were not immutable, he couldn't be faithful to you and to me. Now, because his character doesn't change, see, he's always love, he's always righteous, he's always just, he's always holy, he's always trustworthy, always has been, always will be. Now, because of that, he'll never let the believer down. Now, listen to some of the promises. I'll just give you two. name. The faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Psalm 119:90. Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou dost establish the earth and it stands. Lamentations 2:3, 22, and 23. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. And in the song title, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Now, because God's character never changes, though we change, he never changes. And this is the basis why God is always approachable. Always approachable. And that God is not less likely to listen to my prayer after the 100th time I failed than he is after the 1,000th time or the first time. Am I making myself clear on this? Well, when you go to God for forgiveness or you go to God in prayer, that God is faithful. That is, I can give you a good illustration of it in terms of confession. If we confess our sins, he is, fill in the blank, he is blank and blank to forgive us all our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Why does it say that he is faithful to forgive us? It means that he must forgive us and will forgive us, because forgiveness, as we come to God for that, we come on the basis of Christ's work. God will be faithful to his character to forgive us. So that is how his faithfulness comes out of immutability. He never changes. Now, let me go through several implications of this faithfulness, just two or three of them. Faithfulness, therefore, means this. It means it guarantees God's promises are always going to be consistent for us, valid for us. Casting all your care, all your anxiety upon him, for he careth for you. You had to do that yesterday, and you should do that tomorrow or next week whenever it's necessary. Or, the faithfulness of God guarantees our protection from Satan. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Also, in faithfulness, God will enable us to trust him in suffering. Psalm 119:75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. So the faithfulness of God enables me to trust God in the midst of affliction and suffering. I'll give you a good example of somebody who tried to trust in himself, and it became the great fall. And it was Peter. When Peter tried to trust in himself, he became his weakest. When Peter was trusting in God, he was at his strongest. And that's the lesson for us here. And that, think of it this way. This is why faithfulness, the faithfulness of God, and this attribute of immutability can be reflected in us. How does the immutability of God become reflected in his children? Is there any way? Now, this is an infinite attribute, true. I mean, it's an attribute that has no ends to it. God is consistent. He always does right. He never changes. Now, how can the attribute of immutability reflect itself in his creature, in his children? Faithfulness. By faithfulness. To the degree that we are, that God makes us faithful, we will reflect his immutability. See, God is consistent. Therefore, he wants us to be consistent. That's what he looks for in his servants. That's how he will reward us. He will reward us on the basis of not how much we glitter before the world. We can be like a Roman candle and go, boom, and give off all sorts of fireworks, trickle down and reds and blues and whatever else. And there are some Christians who are like this. Their Christian life is sort of like a Roman candle experience. And about every year or two, I'll be really gracious, maybe every 6 months, they hear a message and they get ignited and they go up and boom, and you can hardly contain them. But after a while, of course, they've fizzled and they're flat and they're inconsistent. And God wants out of you and me consistency. Consistency in every day, applying his promises, going to his word and praying day in and day out, taking these truths and working them every day. And God's not interested in Roman candle Christians. And what he wants is for that constant reflection of what? His faithfulness. And I read this section in Stephen Charnock's book on the attributes of God. That's a very heavy and a weighty kind of book. I don't mean heavy in terms of actual poundage, but it's very heavy. He's a man who pastored in, it was in England, if my memory serves correct, somewhere in the British Isles. And he pastored, and this was about 400 years ago. I particularly like to read these books by these men who have served in many generations ago, and it's always refreshing to see how constant the truth of God is, as men have discovered things way before we are coming upon them the first time, and they've been preached and applied by generations of Christians long ago. And he mentioned something very significant, and he said this: the nearer we come to Him, the more stability we shall have in ourselves. The further from Him, the more liable to change. And the point that he goes on to make is that, like a string or a rope, the line that's nearest to the place where it is fixed is going to have less motion and instability. The further out the line goes from the stake, the more motion and instability will be in that line. And the greater strength. The greater strength, the further the line is out in the water. Let's take fishing, for example. And you take that Zebco 33, was it, Eric? And you take that Zebco and zoom! And you cast out there, and that lure drops way out there and hits on the water, and you let it sit. Then all of a sudden, the fish gets that thing, and you know, that fish can take that thing, and he can wrap it around a log or a stick, or he's got a lot of movement out there. And what are you trying to do when you get that fish out on the end of that? If it's a bass, you know, you want to pull it real quick to snag it in his hard old mouth. If you don't, he'll just flip right off. Eric had an experience of that when we were up here in the Buffalo River a couple of weeks ago, and he had about a 2-pounder. But that thing was moving all around in the water, and of course, right away he started reeling that thing, and that pole just bent like this, that rod was, and bring it in. And trying to get it in. The less line that you have, the better off you're going to be with that thing, the less danger, particularly if you're in a fast-moving stream. You don't want to give them all that line. And that's the very principle of reeling them in, but nothing profound to you fishermen. But bringing them on in, and so that line, as it's further out, is less stable and is more likely to problems. The principle here of immutability is that the closer we are to God and to His own character, the better we understand Him, particularly in terms of immutability, the more stable we're going to be. Listen, things are always change. I'm changing. You're changing. Everything's changing around us. Have you ever had those pensive moments where you stop and think of how you've changed personally? You haven't. Well, I've had those moments where I think about how in some way I've changed in some view here and there, or how a particular, my opinion of something maybe altered somewhat, or get a completely different perspective on some situation that I had. I was thinking about something that happened about 15 years ago, and how I had a different perspective on it now than I did then. And Beth and I were talking about this the other night. We were reading an article, and I'm glad that I didn't go into writing and into print with some things about 15 or 20 years ago. And because here I'd had to swallow some words here and there. But God never has to swallow any of His words. And that is why the closer I draw to God, the more stability it's going to give me in my own life, simply because of all the change that's going on around me. But yet God in His own character, and as that character becomes a reality in my life, the less vulnerable I'm going to be to change, whether it's in my own life and circumstances or change in the environment out here in the world. And the older we get, the more change we see, the more important it is to grow up as we grow with God because of that stability that being in touch with Him provides for us. And the world is changing. You and I are in a particular very small portion of history in a very, very in a very limited time together, really. And you and I are in this service and have been in a number of services together. But you know, in 10 years, we could all be in many different directions, many different settings. But what is your confidence for that different setting you might find yourself in the 10 to 15 years from now? Your stability at that time is guaranteed by drawing not closer to anybody or any movement, any organization, any individual. It is not that, but your stability will be based upon your drawing closer to the Lord in these intervening years. That's what's going to give you the stability. A lot of things can change. And that's the way you're going to chart your course in times of change. As your family comes and goes, you who are rearing children, and you're going to see them go out of the nest, and you and your wife will look across from one another at the breakfast table, or you'll be sitting there across from the dinner table, and the house will be strangely silent. Now, what's going to prepare you for those kinds of changes? The key is in being connected with the character of God, and that He allow Him to work His faithfulness out in you. Well, let's take this a little step further, and that is number five. Immutability belongs to all God's attributes. I'll only submit this to you for your own rumination. You can think upon it. Take immutability and work it through every attribute. Omniscience, omnipresence, love, holiness. None of these change. It ties them all together. And sixthly, because of immutability, His truth never changes. Isaiah 46, all grass, all flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And seven, God's ways do not change. His ways do not change. Toward sinners, God will always reject those who reject Him. Toward those who are His children, He uses all kinds of inward and outward pains, we might say. All kinds of inward and outward pains and griefs to wean our hearts away from the world, bring them closer to Him. And whenever I get into a situation that I may not understand, be it the loss of my health, or the loss of a loved one, or the loss of a good friend, or the sudden change of a circumstance, the sudden loss of some friendship or someone you greatly respected, and the only thing that's going to keep you with your head above water is coming back to the unchangeable character of God. And no matter what God allows you to go through, and no matter what kind of waters He sends you through, the one thing that's going to keep you going will be His perfect character. I mean, you can always tie things together on that. You see what I'm saying? You can always tie things together in that principle. God is unchangeable. God has not had second thoughts. He's not reworking His plan. His plan is not contingent on my failures and successes, or anyone's. I've left one line or two dangling, and that's the verses 6 and 7. We're going to come back to David's swan song. The source of this song is God Himself. The subject of the song is the messianic rule of Jesus Christ, ultimately. And now in 6 and 7, the sorrow of the song, the worthless, the Belial, the Hebrew, these are evil men, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns. They cannot be taken in hand. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and shaft of a spear. Of course, David is using the metaphor of going out and cleaning a field up that has thorns in it, and whereas you and I might not use the tip of a spear, we would use a good leaf rake, and we would put on some good gloves, and we would move them, or a shovel, or a hoe. What David is describing here is the ultimate rendezvous that the wicked have with God, and he said, they will be completely burned with fire in their place. Now, what David is really doing here is outlining something like in Psalm 2, in Matthew 25. And it's the picture of the coming Messiah who will give us ideal government, and then the subsequent judgment, the division of the wheat and the tares. You know, the tares are burned. You remember the parable of the good fish and the bad fish? The bad are thrown away. And so it is that separating work of God in judgment that David is anticipating here, that he will bring. But I'll tell you, the one thing that ties it all together for me here is that David is holding on to the unchangeable character of God, and that in his last years, as he sings his swan song, that he looks upon the fact that God is unchangeable, and that gives David his stability. Let's go from here, and let's go to the rooms, and let's pray. And I'm going to ask the men to go into the room in the back and the ladies.